Ladies and gentlemen, thank you. Welcome to session seven. Seven's a good number. This is well titled, Pillars of My Faith. As we've had our own journey for the last 2 days, starting last night, moving from revelation, fiction, murder, art, finishing with enigma. It's been a pretty up and down journey. But tonight, and in closing, or maybe it's just another beginning, we have the distinct opportunity to share the spiritual journeys of three outstanding Sunstonians. First, we will hear from Vicki Stewart Eastman from Bartlesville, Oklahoma. Well, since I'm a Longhorn graduate, we appreciate Vicki and her husband showing immense courage crossing the Red River after what OU did to Texas. But they are from Bartlesville, so maybe they have some sympathy. But I'm quite sure that Vicki's pioneer ancestry has given her enough courage to come into Texas, because she's demonstrated her courage at the Sunstone in August in Salt Lake, which I had the opportunity to listen to her. And actually, I videotaped her, so I was up close and personal. And you're in for a treat. And I do want to give a special thank you for both Vicki and her husband, Alan, for their contribution to the Sunstone magazine and their column, The Righteous Domain. So I think that extra treat there. Our second pillar speaker is Steve Eccles. See, when Steve moved to Texas from California, it seemed like he immediately let the Sunstone staff know that he was in Texas, and he was just clamoring to see if he could put together some type of meeting or symposium for Texas. Now, Dan, knowing of Steve's experience and success in founding the Miller Eccles Study Group in California, and Steve's history of working with symposium and success there, decided to accept the Texas challenge. And also took a lot of work off Dan. I think that might be the main reason. But it was really a nice experience working with Steve. He helped us do our part, and we shared, and everyone shared in the staff as far as putting a program together. And I think I'm personally just tickled to death to be here and to be a part of this. Since I am from Texas, my lovely daughter Amy Petmecki has helped us today. She is in Fort Worth, and we've enjoyed it. And Steve, you were trying to pick something out, and we're glad you did, because this is a gift.
Thank you
very much. Really, really appreciate everyone coming. But we have more. Our final speaker in this trilogy will be Paul Smith. Paul, following his retirement, imagine retirement from the U.S. Army. Well, wait a minute, I said retirement. Something sounds a little strange here. You see, Paul decided to keep a little busy after retiring. He is a philosophy student at the University of Texas in Austin graduate program. He's also a teaching assistant at the same institution. He is president of Remote Viewing Instructional Services Incorporated. That's a hard So, to follow that, and he's vice president of International Remote Viewing Association, which is a nonprofit. Well, that ought to keep him busy. Busy, yes. And remember, he was in the Army, and he can explain what happened from Desert Storm through today. So maybe we can take that up with him. Maybe he just can't make up his mind. We don't know. But I made the mistake of asking him, what is remote viewing? And best I got from remote viewing is some cross between Harry Potter and Norman Vincent Peale or something like that. We're very pleased to welcome all three, and we will begin with Vicki. Vicki, thank you very much.
In the back, stitching away, is my husband. Alan, will you raise your hand? He's one of three seamstresses here. I don't know if we call him a seamstress. A seamster. What do we call a man who stitches? Crazy. Alan and I are co-editors of a Sunstone column called Righteous Dominion, which is intended to be a place for stories of leaders in the church, male and female, men and women, who have shown an extraordinary degree of God's love in their dealings with the people whom they have been placed over. We are always very, very interested in any stories. And if there's a story in your life of a bishop, a Relief Society president, an elders' quorum teacher, a primary teacher, somebody who exemplified the concept of righteous dominion, we wish you would write it down for us. It doesn't have to be a long story. You know, some of the stories need to be two or three paragraphs. But we know that there are wonderful stories out there. Our email address is at the column heading in Sunstone, and or you can send it to Sunstone, and Dan will, I'm sure, forward it on to me to take a look at. Please send those stories to us. We're looking for good ones. You know, I have been attending Sunstone since the early 1980s, and I have heard and loved so many Pillars of My Faith presentations. Perhaps like some of you, I have secretly wanted to do a Pillars of My Faith talk for years, and so I've been writing it in my head, and so I was really pleased when I was asked to actually finally put it on paper and present it. Through the years, we've heard a lot of variations on the pillars theme. We've heard pillows of my faith. We've heard tent cords of my faith. Alan suggested that I entitle this talk Scaffolding of My Faith, since heaven knows faith is a patch, patch, patch process. However, I'm going to go with the title I quietly chose years ago, Jewels of My Faith. I've had a number of significant spiritual encounters in my life, starting at the age of 27. For years, I visualized each one as a jewel in a private treasure box. So for this talk, I actually got a little box and got some jewels to put into it. Relief Society teachers never die. And I'm going to tell you some of the stories that go along with these jewels. The first jewel is actually a pearl, because for me, it is the pearl of greatest price. This is the most important jewel in my box. When I was 27 years old, I had two 2-year-olds due to an adoption and a subsequent pregnancy. After longing for children for years, I discovered that I wasn't especially fond of toddlers. To me, they were not very interesting, and yet you had to watch them all the time. What mischief one didn't think of, the other one did. It was very stressful to be cooped up with them day after day. My husband had a long commute to an uncertain job. He was not home much, and money was pretty tight. And on top of that, I had been called as the advisor for the 14 to 15-year-old Maya maids, the teenage equivalent of toddlers, in my opinion. I hadn't even been a good teenager when I was a teenager, so I felt really awkward and out of my depth with these girls. It's said that it takes a woman until the age of 40 to recover from the 8th grade, and I think that's probably true. We were all still recovering. They were in it. I was getting over it. I resented having to attend all their activities and spend what little babysitting money I had on looking after them rather than a break for myself with adult companionship. The crisis came one day when things had gone very wrong. I found myself tucked in the fetal position in the corner of my bedroom, weeping in frustration and anger and screaming at the boys to get away from me. They fled in terror, leaving me crouched on the floor and thinking that much more of this and I was going to hurt somebody. All I could manage was to crawl over the bed and kneel in prayer. I told God I couldn't take it anymore, and I reviewed with him the three sources of stress in my life: my children, my husband, and the Maya maids. I told him I had to have some relief, that one of the three had to go, and it looked to me like the Maya maids were the ones. I told him I knew that I had accepted the call. When I accepted the call, I was supposed to serve until I was released or I died, but I just couldn't do it. I told him I was going to go to the bishop on Sunday and tell him I needed a calling in primary, something I could manage, and I didn't mean next month. I was pretty firm. I didn't mince words. And when I was finished, I thought I really was finished. I mean, you shouldn't talk to God that way. You should ask, not tell, and you should never, ever fail to perform a calling. Exhausted, I waited for the storm of disapproval to descend on me and tell me how bad I was and what a disappointment and failure I was to God. But something entirely different happened. Almost immediately, I felt as if a warm light, like a spotlight from above, shone down on me, just on me. I knew I was touched by God. I had the sense that God knew everything about me and loved me. But more than that, I felt that he knew me in every part and he liked me in the sense that I delighted him. I felt affection from him. In a previous pillar of my talk, Faith, Linda Hoffman Kimball told of a similar experience she had, which she described as a yes in liquid form, or a voice composed of warmth. And then I did hear a voice in my head. It said, "That's a good idea. That's what you should do." The entire episode was so affirming and so comforting that I just knelt there for a while, basking in the warmth and the love. This was my first and most enduring and endearing experience with the reality of God's grace, though at the time I didn't even know enough of the theological term to apply it to what had happened. This certainly isn't a story of grace anywhere close to the powerful transformation of Alma the Younger or Paul the Apostle, but in its small way, it was cut from the same fabric. What is certain was that I was at the end of my resources, a fallen soldier in the army of God, a failed mother of Zion, a person who didn't measure up. The unearned mercy and love showered on me were not the less for being on a small scale. Truly, if I could have one wish for this world, it would be that every single person could have 30 seconds of the limitless love and mercy I felt from God that day. Only a little of it can last for a lifetime. It's that transforming. It would change the whole world. And it certainly changed me. I'm reminded of a poem by a Sufi poet named Rumi entitled God's Joy. God moves from unmarked box to unmarked box, from cell to cell, as rainwater down into flower bed, as roses up from ground. Now it looks like a plate of rice and fish, now a cliff covered with vines, now a horse being saddled. It hides within these, till one day it cracks them open. And that was the day I was cracked open. I've thought about this experience over and over in my life, rethinking it, reliving it, and its significance has changed. At the time, the main message was that I didn't have to teach the Maya maids anymore. Since then, I have gained deeper and more encompassing insights. That God's love and affection for me don't depend on my church calling or temple recommend, or even if I have one at all. That God has put my life into my hands and trusts me with it. It is my life to live and no one else's. That God will back me up in my decisions. Right or wrong, he'll be there for me. And that God loves and delights in me even when, and maybe especially when, I'm at my worst. He's at the end of every rope and every road, the light at the end of every tunnel. Elder Jeffrey Holland's talk in the October 2002 General Conference on the Parable of the Prodigal Son moved me to read a book by the Canadian theologian Henri Nouwen entitled The Return of the Prodigal Son, A Story of Homecoming. In it, he writes that God says continually to every person in the world, "You are my beloved. On you my favor rests." I quote, "This voice speaks to all the children of God and sets them free to live in the midst of a dark world while remaining in the light. As the beloved of my heavenly Father, I can walk in the valley of darkness. No evil would I fear. As the beloved, I can confront, console, admonish, and encourage without fear of rejection or need of affirmation. As the beloved, I am free to love and give life. I now see my life as precisely this, that I am God's beloved, and on me his favor rests. Every one of us here is God's beloved, and on every one of us his favor rests." That afternoon is also the first time I ever heard the still small voice in my mind. I've heard it many times since at critical points in my life. It has never said anything wrong or anything less than the truth, and so I've come to trust it above all else. The voice that I've come to recognize as God's voice for me has no gender. It has spoken on relatively trivial matters as well as on during the most important decisions of my life. This deep red jewel here helps me remember when my son Tom was seriously injured. I was away from home when the accident occurred, and I rushed to the hospital, not knowing much about what had happened or how badly he was hurt. Since he was hit while riding his bike, I had in my mind a broken arm or a leg. The doctor who finally came out to talk to my husband and me was a neurosurgeon. Not a good sign. He said Tom had a significant head injury, had been without oxygen for several minutes, that both lungs were collapsed, and that his left arm would likely have to be amputated. It was uncertain whether he would make it through the night. Stunned, I asked him, "Are you saying he might die?" "Yes, I am," said the doctor. And with that, I felt all the blood just plummet right down from my head to my feet. I thought I might faint. But in the midst of all the whirling in my head, that little voice broke through and said, "What he says is not true. Tom will be all right." That assurance helped me to stay calm as I guided Tom through days and months and years of surgery, skin grafts, blood and pain, rehabilitation, and special education. Although the effects of that accident impede Tom to this day, he survived, and he lives a meaningful life. At that time, I was blessedly given to know the end from the beginning, when I really needed a peek into the future. This blue jewel has a sunstone connection. It represents the story of how I came to be a gospel doctrine teacher in my ward in Salt Lake. I arrived in that ward in June of 1993 as a recently divorced woman, newly relocated from California with four teenage children in various degrees of anger and disarray. It happened to be the same ward as Paul and Margaret Toscano, whose writings I had admired for years, even though I didn't know them personally. Within 4 months, it became ground zero for the September 6 excommunications. Any of you who know Paul Toscano know that he did not go gentle into that good night. And as for me, I was consumed by fury. I came very close to dropping out of church activity right then. As usual, I returned because of my children. To this day, I still take the sacrament twice, once for myself and once for those who have been denied it. At Sunstone in 1995, I attended a panel discussion on teaching gospel doctrine class. On the panel were Molly Bennion, who regularly hosts the Northwest Sunstone, Margaret Toscano, Albert Peck, the former Sunstone editor, and some wonderful psychiatrist from New York with a great accent. I was absolutely transfixed by what they said. This time, the voice whispered that I would teach gospel doctrine. Well, it was not a calling I'd ever thought of. I mean, after 15 years in primary, I'd barely even attended a gospel doctrine class. But listening to those great teachers, I became inflamed with the idea that I could teach the scriptures too. So I decided that even though I didn't have a calling right then, I would be the best student in class. I would make an effort to be an excellent student. So I found out the reading for the next Sunday and sat down with a yellow marker to study it, an absolute first for me. The reading happened to be Ezekiel's predictions of the captivity of Israel and his condemnations of the false shepherds who were leading the people. I went into the class the next day with my favorite parts marked and something to say, but an amazing thing happened. No teacher showed up. There must have been a mix-up with the substitutes. The class milled around for a while until somebody said that maybe we ought to discuss the assigned reading. So I gathered up my courage and spoke up, saying that I had at least read it, and with everyone's help I could lead a discussion. So that's what I did, using the scriptures I'd marked and what people helped out with their comments. It was a great success, so much so that several people came up to say that it was one of the better gospel doctrine classes they'd attended. I thought it was a sure sign I would be called soon. Instead, I was called as the social relations teacher in Relief Society. A year or so into the calling, I was to teach a lesson entitled Social Problems Facing the LDS Woman. The social problems listed in the manual included materialism, lack of spirituality, and divorce. As I looked around our Relief Society, I didn't see many materialistic, unspiritual women, though there were quite a few of us who'd been divorced. As a feminist, the injunction against materialism implied to me that women should be kept without control of money, while the charge that we were unspiritual seemed a code word intended to keep us subject to the organization's demands. And I was not about to stand up and make a blanket condemnation of divorce when it had been the way to sanity for me. Divorced people really get beaten up in the church. So I started to interview women in the ward about what social problems they were actually facing. And this list consisted of balancing home and work, adequate health insurance benefits, violence and drugs in the schools, and caring for aging parents. So I taught the lesson based on those topics. Afterwards, three women, and no one would ever tell me who, went to the Relief Society president and demanded that I be released for not following the lesson and for bringing contention into the ward. For 2 weeks, the controversy over me raged, with people for me and people against me, until it all ended due to the tragic suicide of a son of a member of the ward. Shortly after that, I was called into the bishop's office. I went reluctantly. I was tired of defending myself and dreaded being called on the carpet again. When I sat down, the bishop said to me, "Vicky, it's time for a change of calling for you." "Right," I said to myself, "here it comes, nut cup chairman or something stupid like that." "How would you like to teach gospel doctrine class?" he said. I was so astonished it took me some minutes to pick my jaw up off the floor. I asked if he was aware how controversial a teacher I had been in Relief Society. "Oh yes," he said, "he'd heard quite a bit about that." I said that if I taught, I would do it based on the scripture texts and that I would emphasize grace as much as I could. He said he thought our ward could use more teaching on grace, and that's why he'd chosen me. I responded to that call like a woman who's been asked by the man she loves to marry him. Yes, 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 yes. And so began 4 years, 4.5 years actually, of study and thought and wonderful interaction with the people in my class. Over time, I began to see myself as an internal missionary called to bring the good news of Christ to the Mormons. I used my bully pulpit to discuss and rejoice in the concept of salvation through Christ's grace. I worked hard to counter the stifling legalism in today's church by joining Alma in singing every Sunday the song of redeeming love, just as it had been sung to me when I was 27 and in a dark place. I did my best to polish the pearl of great price I had been given and pass it along to others. It was painful to relinquish that calling, and I doubt if I'll ever be called to it again, but I did my best with the time I had. About 2.5 years ago, I remarried and moved to Oklahoma. I've landed in a traditional, conservative, unimaginative ward full of people who are trying hard to obey every commandment but don't have time or energy to think about it right very much. I, right now, am the primary chorister, and until recently, Alan was my pianist. We decided that we wanted to rewrite one of the songs that is very popular with primary children. I bet a lot of you know it, Follow the Prophet. How many of you know that song? See? Okay. Well, those who do, you're going to need to sing along. Normally, we would have a piano, but we don't, so we're going to have to go along. Alan and I decided to change the whole focus and rewrite all the verses. Normally, in the song as it's written now, there's a verse about Adam and a verse about Enoch and a verse about Abraham, various prophets. And the chorus ends, and you can sing along with me. Here's, well, no, I'm not going to sing how it goes now. I'm going to tell you the way we changed it. We changed it to follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior. Don't go astray. Follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior. He is the way. So, let's try it. I'll sing a verse. This is one of the ones that we wrote. We rewrote all the verses to reflect parts of Christ's life and ministry. And then we sing this chorus. So when it's your turn, sing along. Here goes a verse. Jesus was our Savior, born in Bethlehem. Shepherds and the wise men came to worship Him. Stars were brightly shining, angels sang that night to the little baby full of truth and light. Follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior, don't go astray. Follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior, He is the way. Hey, you're good. Okay, now we're going to do four verses. I'll sing two verses and then you do a chorus, and then I'll sing two more verses, and the last verse we wrote especially for Sunstone people. So, Peter, James, and Andrew fished upon the sea. One day Jesus called them, come and follow me. So they laid their nets down, starting there and then. Instead of catching fish, now they fish for men. When we lose a treasure, we search low and high. We make sure we find it, or at least we try. We are Jesus' treasure, and if we should get lost, He will come and find us, no matter what the cost. Follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior, don't go astray. Follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior, He is the way. Jesus is our shepherd, we are all His sheep. Watching over Israel, He will never sleep. If like sheep we wander, if like lambs we roam, He'll bring us on His shoulder and bring us safely home. Sometimes others think that Sunstone people stray from the straight and narrow, tend to fall away. But Sunstone folks are valiant, steadfastly they try to live the Christian life, so this is their reply. Follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior, don't go astray. Follow the Savior, follow the Savior, follow the Savior, He is the way. Oh, aren't we good? I even did teach that to my primary children. So where do I stand now in my spiritual life? I'm indebted to my friend Fred Voros for providing me with an apt description. I am a Christian in the Mormon tradition. I have two strong beliefs at this point. First of all, of course, a passionate belief in the profound love of God and salvation through Christ's grace and His mercy. I feel that the current legalistic stance of Mormonism, which emphasizes salvation through obedience and keeping commandments, results in a pervasive sense of despair among those who recognize that this is an impossible task, coupled with a nasty self-righteousness among those who think they have the task well in hand. Second, I believe in the necessity of increasing the voice and authority of women in church life. Our all-male hierarchy leaves us with a seriously unbalanced organization. I am especially incensed that the Relief Society has lost control over even its own curriculum and is now forced to read only men's words in its lessons. We've completely lost our own voice. It feels like the largest women's organization in the world that is run by men. As you can see, both of these paths are going to continue to lead me into conflict with church teachings and policies. I'm a lover of poetry and would like to share with you a love a poem about God's love and abundance, both in nature and in his love of mankind. It's entitled The Excesses of God by Robinson Jeffers. Is it not by his high superfluousness we know our God? For to be equal to a need is natural, animal, mineral, but to fling rainbows over the rain, and beauty over the moon, and secret rainbows on the domes of deep seashells, and make the necessary embrace of breeding beautiful also as fire, not even the weeds to multiply without blossom, nor the birds without music. There is the great humaneness at the heart of things, the extravagant kindness, the fountain humanity can understand and would flow likewise if power and desire were perchmates. For me, it all started with this pearl, the gift to know that God finds it in his heart to have affection for me and trust me to run my life. In a spiritual sense, it has divided my life into before and after it happened. It changed everything. When I was in my 30s, I had 5 jewels in my little private box, and I felt they were enough to fuel my soul for a lifetime. Since then, I've added so many jewels, large and small, I've honestly lost count of them. I never thought I would. I am rich in love and in family and friends and in spiritual jewels. I'm telling the stories of some of these jewels to you in obedience to the scripture in 1 Peter that says to be ready always to give an answer to every person that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you. There is indeed a well of hope within me, and I thank you for this opportunity to tell you why it's there.
This is a first for me. As you probably heard until you're tired of it, was involved with the Miller-Eccles study group in California for 23 years. And in all that time, I've never spoken to the group before, other than announcing it and doing the announcements and introductions and that type of thing. So this is really different for me. And it's been a very interesting 20-plus years. One of the things I really enjoy about the church is the diversity we have in it and the differences that we all have. And you can look at this type of a group, or you can go to a Mormon History Association meeting or Miller-Eccles, and it's amazing the different people who are there and the places they're coming from. Let me illustrate this. This is the top 5 ways general authorities eat their Reese's peanut butter cups. I hope nobody takes offense at this. Paul H. Dunn, I remember back in World War II that I ate a Reese's peanut butter cup that was 2 feet tall. I really didn't know if I could eat it or not, what with my recent war injury and all. But I remembered my fallen buddy's words as he died in my arms. Paul, if you just take one bite at a time, you can tackle anything. So I took the giant cup and, breaking it with the bat Babe Ruth gave me, proceeded to wolf down the tiny morsels. Number 4, Thomas H. Monson. I remember I ate my first Reese's peanut butter cup when I was a tender lad of 8. My mother came up to me and, with a loving twinkle in her eye, asked, "Tommy, are you eating a Reese's?" And I would invariably smile up at her and say, "Yes, yes I am." "But Tommy, did you know that Sister Jensen next door hasn't eaten a Reese's cup in years?" My young mind thought upon the plight of my next door neighbor as I, and it goes on. Boyd K. Packer, number 3. In all my years, I have always eaten my Reese's peanut butter cups the same way, the way the brethren have instructed us to eat them. There is a far greater evil in this world, though, those who believe they can eat their cups in a way not in harmony with the brethren. We must be true and faithful and eat our peanut butter cups the exact same way the brethren do. Neil Maxwell, and excuse me because I can't pronounce everything here. I intentionally initiate the delicious design of deglutition of Reese's peanut butter cups by nibbling a negligible nit of the culinary creamy cavalcade. For like our Savior, it is exclusively through small entities that great things are fabricated. Then I, and it goes on. and the number one way, J. Golden Kimball. Hell, all your Reese's Peanut Butter Cup any damn way I want. My wife didn't know that I should do this. I hope nobody was offended. The Miller-Eccles group, and that's one of the strongest pillars of my faith, I'm afraid, so you're going to have to hear the whole sordid story. Back in about 1978, I was friends with Gary Smith. Now, Gary is the son of Elder G. Smith. He's an attorney in Southern California. He was in our ward in Encino right after we were first married, practically, and I started working with he and his law firm. And Gary got me, and I don't know that I can forgive him for this, but got me involved in Mormon History Association. You know, that's the real cost of going to these events, by the way, MHA or Sunstone. You get hooked on books. We can't walk away from this without spending a couple of $100 in books at these things, and that's why I'm not sure I can forgive him. Gary got me involved in Mormon History Association and got me really hooked on Mormon history. Well, shortly thereafter, we moved from Encino over to Arcadia. I was in the Arcadia stake and met our stake mission president was Ron Miller, and eventually I was called into the stake mission presidency as his executive secretary. It was kind of a position that our stake president created to kind of assist Ron and his two counselors. I was pretty well entrenched in MHA at the time and suggested to Ron, we ought to have a missionary fireside, and I can't think of anybody better to talk about the church than Leonard Arrington. So we had Leonard Arrington down to the stake to talk at a fireside, and this was wonderful. If you've ever heard Leonard talk or known Leonard, he is such a gracious individual and such a great speaker. So we had him down, had a wonderful fireside at the stake. A lot of people attended. I don't know that any non-members attended, but those who attended that were members just were thrilled by this. Talked to Gary a little bit, talked to Ron, and decided that was really good, but, you know, it would be so much more enjoyable if we could do this in a private setting where you could ask just about anything you want to and get an answer to it. It's something you can't do at church settings all the time. So 2 months later, Leonard Arrington came back down. Ron invited some of his friends. I invited some of mine, and we met at Ron's home. Lael was there and her husband. Rob wasn't involved, and Rob also worked at the same firm Gary was with. Armin wasn't there. Armin was up in Spokane, but became one of, not Spokane, excuse me, up in Pullman, but he became one of our speakers through the years. I can't remember how many people we had. It was probably 40 or so, and Leonard came down, and we did the introductions, introduced everybody, let Leonard start talking at about 7:45. I think he stopped talking at about 10 o'clock and stayed there with questions until after midnight. This was such a great opportunity. People just were thrilled at this, to have a chance to really ask anything you wanted, and Leonard Arrington, to his credit, as he always did, answered every question that was asked. Well, this was such a great experience, we did it 3 more times that year. Everybody thought this was great. They all pitched in a little bit of money. We didn't cover our expenses, but Ron very graciously underwrote it for us for the first couple of years. After the first year, we had this 4 times. The second year, we got very aggressive and did it 12 times. We did it 11 times. Normally, December of that year, we met, and this was kind of our gift to everybody else. So we didn't charge anybody. We didn't ask for donations, and just had a really good evening and a nice presentation at Christmas. It took kind of an interesting turn the year after that. We were still going 12 times a year at the time, and when we first started this, our stake president was Creel Colford. Now, I don't know if you know him or not, but he was just released from the First Quorum of 70 this last general conference. That changed our second year in this, and our new stake president was Glade Merkley. I shouldn't have said that. Can you take that off the tape? President Merkley called me in one time and said, Steve, we have a calling in mind for you here in this stake. But first, I want to talk to you about something else. And he said, you know, this study group you have, we'd like you to stop it. Well, I was kind of taken aback. I wasn't prepared for that at all. And I was a little concerned that it was me there and not Ron and I, because this was Ron's and my group at the time. After listening, I said, President Merkley, I said, you know, let me come back to you in a week and let me consider this and let's talk again about this. So I went back, talked to Ron, talked to Gary, called Leonard Arrington. Leonard wrote a very gracious letter to President Merkley. Actually, he wrote to whom it may concern and sent it to me, and I took it to the stake president about study groups. Talked about the Cannon-Hinckley group. Have you ever heard of the Cannon-Hinckley group? Cannon-Hinckley group has been going on for years in Utah. It's a group that the general authorities will go to, many general authorities, and they've had a number of great speakers. I think Armin has been there, if I'm not mistaken. Gary wrote a letter about it. Several other people wrote some letters about this, and I went back, and at this time, President Merkley had never been to our group. And I said, President Merkley, I said, let me suggest this. You've never been to us. You don't know what we're doing. At this point, every speaker we've had has been paid by the church directly. They've been from the church history department, from BYU, from the church education system. Why don't you come to the group and see what we're doing and what it's all about, and then if you don't like it, we'll talk again and we'll consider this. Well, that was the last conversation I had with him about it. I was called as ward mission leader in a brand new ward that was established, and I'm not sure if that was a calling he had in mind or not, but that's what I was called to next. The study group continued. About the same time, we decided, well, if we're going to do this, maybe we should get organized. So we actually formed a group with a formal board of directors. Gary Smith was on it, Ron and I, George and Lale Litke, Irene Bates was on it. Who am I missing? And Bob McKinney, who was a very close friend of my wife's and I from North Hollywood State. He was in the High Council when we lived there, was later in the state presidency while he served on our group. Irene Bates was very much involved with this at the time, and Irene wrote a mission statement for the group. And this is what the Miller-Eccles group was all about and still is. The Miller-Eccles study group seeks to encourage LDS gospel scholarship, enlightenment, and understanding. To this end, qualified speakers are invited to address the group on related subjects. Our format then allows for the kind of in-depth question and discussion that other local forums and activities are unable to accommodate. We aim to provide opportunities for honest inquiry and expression in an open, accepting environment of good fellowship. In such an atmosphere, negativism and destructive criticism do not easily flourish. Instead, the exhilaration, upliftment, and unity amid diversity that the gospel affords can be fostered. And that has been our mission statement for 20 years now, and it is still going on today, and I think this group has done a very good job of living up to the mission statement. Last night, as we listened to Margaret Blair Young, she was talking about some of the people she talked to and that Darius had talked to in their works. And I started making a list of the people they had mentioned who had been to the study group. Lester Bush. Newell Bringhurst has been to the group more than once. Armin Moss has been there three or four times. Eugene England has been there three or four times. She mentioned Alan Cherry. Alan Cherry spoke to the group with Jesse Embry a couple of times for us. Linda Newell spoke to the group twice. She spoke once on A Gift Given, A Gift Taken. If you haven't read that article in Sunstone, it is wonderful. It was about the Relief Society Sisters blessing, giving blessings and anointings. And this was later done away with in the Relief Society. A wonderful article. If you don't have it, get it. She also spoke about her book on Emma. She mentioned Ron Usman. Ron has been down two or three times, and she also mentioned Susan Eastman Black, who has been down. Now, she mentioned a couple of others that we haven't had, but I'm always making a list of who we want to get down there. Other speakers we've had. Eldred G. Smith has been down. Dean Jesse. Valene Tippetts Avery has been down more than once. Again, on the subject of Emma, was one of her major things. Jim Allen. Dallin H. Oaks came down when he was on the Utah Supreme Court bench. Keith Norman. Where is Keith? You're in the back of the room. Keith has been out. Keith was the son-in-law of a friend of mine that I worked with at the time, and came out and did a very excellent presentation. Ron Walker has been down a number of times. Davis Bitten has been down more than once. Robert Matthews. The list, as I look at this, I was noting people we don't have on it, but I'm just in absolute awe of the people who have been out to the group and talked. Not only from our church, we've had Paul Edwards from the RLDS Church, Roger Lanius, who is currently he is at the Smithsonian, I believe. He was a NASA historian. He is now at the Smithsonian. Roger has been out more than once. We've had Bill Russell out from the RLDS Church. We've had Jan Shipps out more than once. You know, it's just been a wonderful forum for people to get to know about the church, to learn about the church. And hearing it from people who have something very, very interesting to say. And again, I think the reason why most people continue to go to the group is not because of what is said in the formal presentation. It's the fun afterwards when you can ask questions and you can talk to these people and you can ask things you've always wanted to know but don't have a chance to do that. It's been a wonderful journey. We've had presentations on church history, which is my first love. We've had presentations on scriptures. We've had presentations on music. Lisa Arrington came down. Lisa was Leonard's daughter and the wife of James Arrington. Did a fabulous presentation of early church songs. Michael Hicks, the BYU professor, came down talking about the church and music. Charlotte Smirthwaite. You probably don't know all of these names, but some of you should. Marvin Perkins, a wonderful black singer in Southern California. We've had presentations on homosexuality in the church. We had Carlford Broderick with that, Larry Langlois, and Gay Smith, who was a psychiatrist from Beverly Hills, a convert to the church. Clifton Jolly came. He was in a little different place then than he is now, but Clifton has been out to the group and spoken several times. He was just a magnificent speaker, as he was today. It's been a wonderful journey, and I wish we could set something up like that here in Dallas. That would be my number one goal, if we could do that here. If anyone's interested, let me know afterwards. Now, I mentioned church history has been a real love of mine, and I'm just in amazement of the things that church members have done. And I came here to Texas kind of disappointed we were leaving Southern California. There was a lot going on there. It was a very comfortable place for us, but we have really enjoyed the Dallas area and enjoyed being here. And I found out something that I didn't know about, and this is going to be kind of one of the closing part of my talk, and it's talking about a little colony that was started here in Texas, and again, it goes to my love of church history. How many of you have heard of Kelsey, Texas? Okay, I had never heard of this, and it's something that really kind of caught me by surprise. This is from the Liahona, which was the Elder's Journal. It was published in the late 1800s, early 1900s, talking about Kelsey. This was written by Elder Thomas R. Greer, who was principal of the Kelsey Schools. About 6 years ago, the authorities of the church concluded that the time was favorable for the establishment of a colony at Kelsey in Upshur County, northeastern Texas. This was long after the Brigham Young colonies. Accordingly, President Duffin of the Central States Mission visited the place and did the preliminary work necessary to make the colony successful. Well, at this time, there were already people there in place who had started this that were converts of the church from the South. Later, the colony was visited by Apostle A.O. Woodruff, and the land was set apart as a gathering place for the saints, and especially those scattered throughout the South. Since then, a steady stream of people have been coming, until now there is in Kelsey and the surrounding I'm acquainted with a total of 527 souls. This estimate is considerably smaller than a more careful count would show. These family came from the state of Texas, Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, Tennessee, Arkansas, Missouri, Oklahoma, Florida, Georgia, Illinois, and New York, the number of families in each state ranking in about the order named. From the Brief History of Upshur County, this was published in 1946 by the editor, I believe, of the Gilmer Mirror. Non-member of the church, talks about a little earlier, about this time, and this was in the 1890s he was talking about generally, about this time, two brothers, John and Jim Edgar, who were members of the Church of Jesus, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, settled here. The church is peculiar in that its members settle in groups or colonies under the direction and oversight of the headquarters located at Salt Lake City, Utah. The faithful members of this organization endeavor to carry out the admonition of St. Paul, to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and will sacrifice their homes if need be, and come together in these colonies. John and Jim Edgar decided that this colony in Kelsey Creek would be an ideal place for the location of a colony. Through their efforts, other members of their faith were induced to come in, and a church and colony were established. The colony has a systematic government with a president and other officers to manage its local affairs. The colony at Kelsey was organized about the year 1900 when W.C. Harless was the first president. Other presidents who have served at the colony at different times were Presidents Cox, Morris, John A. Futrell, Green, Moroni Hamblin, J.C. Wade, and others. J.C. Wade is the president at the present time. After the Kelsey colony was established, it was settled almost overnight. People from different parts of Texas and other states flocked here until the Kelsey community was a thickly populated area. The land was fertile and truck farming became an important industry. A large church building was erected with many classrooms where various classes met for study exercise almost every night in the week. That classroom is still there. It's now a home. A large school building was put up by the church organization, and an excellent school was maintained for several years. Teachers were sent here from Utah to carry on the work of the school. Part of the time it was run as a church school and part of the time as a state school. The church sent many girls here from Utah to work as missionaries in the school and in the families of the community. They taught domestic science, agriculture, and for a while the school had a brass band and a large gymnasium. Because of the lack of pupils, the school was finally discontinued at Kelsey and moved to Gilmer. The gymnasium was sold and moved away, while the school building was kept for a community center and a recreation building. A little later, this goes up to 1966 now, another history was written, a history of Upshur County, Texas, by Doyle T. Lloyd. Sometime after 1890, two brothers, John and Jim Edgar, decided they would establish a settlement on Kelsey Creek. Through their efforts, other members of the faith were induced to come in, and a colony was soon established. Soon many other Mormons came to Kelsey, and a large progressive community was established almost overnight. Sounds a little like the plagiarism we heard earlier from Dave. Go from the best. They started farming, mostly truck and dairy farming, and established a town on the M&ET Railroad consisting of a depot, post office, several stores, and other establishments. They built a large church, a school, and took care of their own people. There are no Mormons on relief. They live in good homes and are known as hard-working, upright citizens. When they first settled here, there was a lot of prejudice against them because of the many untrue stories that were circulated over the county about them, but they continue to be good citizens and today are respected in all walks of life in Upshur County. Well, from this colony, the Dallas Stakes sprang forth. Upshur and Kelsey was the nucleus of the church being established in this area. And to me, this is a fascinating story and something I'd like to do a little more with, maybe do something at MHA in the next year or two. The Mormon Church is incredible. The history of our people is incredible. It's one of the most faith-promoting things I think you can study. And I'm just very grateful for my involvement in it and the part I played in helping people learn about this. I'm very grateful to Sunstone for what they've done and for the involvement I've had with them as well and the chance to meet all of you and to see a symposium put on here. Thank you.
I was taught that the rules of presenting anything at a conference or symposium required that you dress one level up from your audience, so I went in the restroom and put on my tie. Being so immersed in philosophy as I am, I'm afraid my talk may be a little more theoretical than what you've heard so far, but I have no choice. That's all I have. Over the 16 years since my first presentation at a Sunstone Symposium, I've heard many people talk about the pillars of their faith. The title for this ongoing series is a good one. Like any building that depends on pillars to hold it up, any person's faith must rest on more than one pillar to be strong. In fact, needs several, or it will be wobbly and unsteady. I will only speak about one of the pillars of my faith today, free will. This choice may seem a little strange at first. How, after all, can free will be a pillar of faith? Free will is or is not a condition of one's existence. How can that be a foundation for faith? I will, I hope, be able to explain my choice by the time I'm done. In some of the pillars presentations I've attended, the journey with doubt has been as prominent as the journey with faith. Yet even in that tension between the desire to believe and the uncertainty of doubt, those pillars were inspiring. It has helped me to approach nearer to clarity when someone shares with me a part of his struggle, since I have myself doubts that are similar, or I have had myself doubts that are similar or even the same. There are many sources of doubt, usually springing from the chronic lack of knowledge that's part and parcel of the human condition. I think, though, many doubts that we have can often be traced to the caustic bath of modern secularism in which we swim. There is a fundamental tension between religious belief and the current intellectual underpinnings of our outward society. In a simpler time before the Hubble telescope, the double-slit experiment, and modern neuroscience, it was in some ways easier just to believe that God was in his universe and, as long as humans behaved themselves, all was right with the world. But we cannot escape the fact that we live in a time that does have all these scientific furnishings, and many of the beliefs that we, or more accurately, our ancestors, held about the universe have one after another been shown to be false or wrong. It is beyond question that some of our own cherished beliefs will, with time and examination, also perish. This secular view of which I speak encourages doubt. It thrives on doubt, and rightly so. Assertions, beliefs, assumptions, traditions, doctrines, theories, propositions, held by many or by few, for minutes or centuries, have a habit of turning out wrong on closer scrutiny. Any of us who have been paying attention during our educational experiences have been taught to doubt, to question past beliefs, to look on too much certainty of conviction as a character flaw. Except perhaps for mathematics, virtually every other belief is tentative, and every pretension to final proof a possible fraud, only awaiting the discovery of some new fact to change our minds and change our ideas. Parenthetical aside, I note there are, of course, many who do not pay attention during their educations, and they are the ones who wind up believing the evening news. This doubt extends particularly to supernatural claims. Science is supposed in principle to withhold judgment on claims that there is no way to investigate or prove with the tools at its disposal. But in practice, notions of divine intervention, or even the existence of the divine, among many other things deemed superstitious, are regularly rejected as meaningless or nonsense or both. According to this attitude, if a claim cannot be tested by science, it may as well just be dismissed. God is one such claim. We have two minds about this. When the corrosive light of science benefits us, let's say, for an example, in refuting some principle of radicalized Islam, we may be happy for it. When instead it is our own ox that gets gored, we are upset or discomfited. According to a quote attributed to William Hurt, who's no great source, I guess, but the quote is good, Christianity is screwed up. Our representative religion in Western culture is physics. Hurt's use of physics is shorthand for the influence the scientific worldview has on our modern conceptions of ourselves and of reality. Anyone who has attended a university, even our beloved BYU, has been immersed in this secular liberal tradition of thought to a greater or lesser extent. It is often in that tradition that members of the Mormon intelligentsia criticize the church. Without often thinking about it, they use standards of judgment that reject the very notion that grounds the church, that divine revelation exists and can operate in the lives of humans. I've spoken of this before, and I'm not here today to make any further complaint about it. There is something related going on, though, that I feel obliged to talk about. One doctrine that seems inseparable from the modern intellectual view is the principle of determinism. How many here think they know what determinism is? Show of hands. How many here are somewhat puzzled by that term? Okay, good. Evenly matched. Maybe we should have a tag team. Oh, never mind. Okay. That word determinism sends... That word determinism sends shivers into the hearts of many Latter-day Saints. It sounds too much like predeterminism or predestination, when everyone knows that the most we Mormons ever get is foreordained. Yet all that determinism amounts to is good old cause and effect. Every cause yields an effect, and every effect can itself be a cause of something. Surely we believe in this, don't we? If it weren't for the reliability of cause and effect relations, we could never count on anything, and physical life would most likely be impossible. We have to be able to trust that if we turn the key, our car will start, if we strike a match, the candle lights, if we hit the billiard ball just right, it will go into the side pocket, although it never does for me. We also have to trust that chemical reactions and electrical potentiations always occur in the same ways under the same conditions, otherwise we die. We have to trust that the planets always consistently respond to the influence of gravity, and that under the right conditions, hydrogen will always fuse into helium. Otherwise, the Earth dies. And we could go on. Yet, it is not at all as simple and innocent as that. What determinism also means is that if the human race ever were to become smart and clever enough to trace all the facts in the present world the way it is, and to know completely all the laws of nature, we would in principle be able to describe the exact state of the world at any future point in time, down to what words you will be uttering, what clothes you will be wearing, and what you will have had for breakfast. This is not magic. It is not fortune-telling. In principle, it is nothing more metaphysical than adding two and two, only many, many orders of magnitude more complicated. Ultimately, what determinism means is that it is every action you take, every word you speak, every thought you think was caused by some preceding event, which itself had a cause, which can then be traced directly back, cause by cause, through an interminably long link of causes and effects, until you hit the Big Bang, where they tell us everything seems to have started. For all the comfort and reassurance we gain by being able to rely on the dependability that determinism brings us, we lose one very important thing. We lose free will. In other words, the Calvinists are right. We really are predetermined, predestined, despite all our Mormon protestations about being only foreordained. How can there be free will if every choice we make is merely the latest link in a chain of events stretching back to the dawn of time, which can be traced as inexorably as the weathering away of rock to form the Grand Canyon? If there is no free will, then what of agency? What of responsibility? How can morality or ethics or even judgments of right or wrong be any more than empty concepts? Words we are determined to utter simply because our brain cells have been made to fire in certain ways by eons of evolution and decades of causal interactions within us. It has become common for us to speak in deterministic terms. We don't say this. We don't say, what a terrible choice to massacre fellow high school students. Instead, we say, what could have made the Columbine killers do such terrible things? Our counseling and our coaching and all our puzzling about human behavior seems only ever to be about either nature or nurture and never about free will. The question is already being asked, how is it fair to punish anyone, seeing as how we are all determined by our past to be what we have become? To be sure, there are theorists who think they can reconcile determinism and free will. Some point to what's called quantum indeterminacy. According to quantum physics, there is a certain very tiny randomness in the behavior of electrons at the lowest level of our brains. Some hope this fact can save free will. It's correct, it's true, that random events are not deterministic. But somehow it seems funny to think that random choice is a choice. Random choice, it seems, is no more of a real choice in the way we mean that word than would a determined choice be. There are others who think freedom can work out a compromise with determinism. These are called compatibilists because they think agency and determinism are compatible. Unfortunately, and at the risk of oversimplifying, more often this solution amounts to little more than redefining agency in terms of determinism. What is proposed by many of these folks is what I call a dumbed-down version of free will that mostly amounts to a pleasant illusion. We believe we are free, all the while our psychology and past history continue to make all of our decisions for us. But wait a minute, you say with relief. I almost forgot. What about my spirit? Does it not reach in from wherever it dwells to tweak deterministic chains? Does that not disrupt the normal lockstep progress of the universe long enough to let me choose freely? Alas, this avenue is denied us as well. Today's views demand something called causal closure, or just closure for short. Closure says that no causes may come in from outside the physical universe to affect things here inside it. Also, no cause may leave the physical universe and then re-enter somewhere else to affect an event. The physical domain in the jargon of philosophy is causally closed. It's not hard to see why this rule exists. As far as the secular worldview is concerned, there is no outside from which anything can come. We live in a monistic universe, not monastic, but monistic universe, made only of one kind of thing, minute particles that sometimes clump together to form planets or people. Besides, a skeptic might cry, even if there were an outside, how could it ever be detected? How could we ever know it existed? Our instruments could never show anything was there, being themselves only physical. But that's not the only problem. Even in some religious systems, and I count some Latter-day Saints in this, the problem of free will is not solved. If you assume without qualification both the omnipotence and omniscience of God, free will also goes away. Some saints will tell you that because God knows everything, he must even know how each of us will turn out. According to this view, we live our individual mortal lives not to prove anything to God, because he already knows, but rather to prove to ourselves that God, in all his wisdom, really does know what choices we'll make before we make them, what ends we'll arrive at before we get there. This is not because of anything special in the act of God's knowing that somehow takes our agency away, and I used to puzzle about this for years. It's not God, the fact of God's knowing that makes that happen. Rather, it's because God's knowing means something is there to be known. If our individual futures can be known with certainty, even if the only knower is God himself, it means that the outcome must already have been decided, which is no different than being determined. This is an interesting irony. We Mormons certainly give lip service to agency. We definitely want there to be agency. The principle of agency is the very root of the gospel as present in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is the essence of eternal progression. Without it, there can be no well-doing. Without it, any reward received for a life well-lived, or badly lived for that matter, would be arbitrary and capricious. Without free will, without agency, the whole thing falls apart. Yet there are enough of us that seem willing to surrender our agency in exchange for the comfort of knowing and the reassurance of security. Where in the secular world free will is judged to be an anachronism that, thanks to our modern-day enlightenment, we can throw on the dustbin of history, in the Mormon world are found those who are all for sacrificing free will to show their loyalty to the Church and to God. Fortunately for all my hand-wringing, there is hope, and it comes from an unlikely source. If either determinism or closure can be shown to be false, then we raise the odds that free will is not merely an illusion, that there's actually something to it. Determinism we seem to have to deal with. It seems here to stay. We see the truth of it every day in our lives, in all the cause and effect that we deal with every day, and we wouldn't want to have to do without that. It's just too darned useful. Closure is a different matter. And when you think about it, what evidence is there that the physical domain really is closed? Some people say, well, we can't see any of these worlds out there. That seems a little lame because we can't see the world of subatomic particles either, and yet we know they're there. They might argue we have instruments that tell us about quarks and photons and such, and so we don't have instruments that tell us about, you know, the spiritual realms, whatever that might be. And so maybe that's the reason they're not real. But that falls flat for similar reasons. Our prehistoric forebears didn't have instruments that would measure magnetic fields, but that didn't mean the magnetic fields weren't there. There are two main reasons, I'm going to try and shorten this a little bit, two main reasons why secularists want to reject any extra-physical reality. One is that over time, so many claims of supernatural effects have been dismissed and shown to be false and shown to actually be explainable by good old, you know, material, physical kinds of mechanisms. One example that's popular in philosophy discussions is, you know, many centuries ago, people believed the planets were moved by angels fluttering their wings behind them. Well, we now know that gravity and momentum and mass all play the main role in that. We don't have to worry about angels anymore, at least in that regard. And if you have enough of those kinds of things, then eventually you develop a faith that all the supernatural stories can be replaced by some kind of physical explanation. The second reason is part of the first. Because of all these new explanations we've developed over the past few hundred years, we now have a quite comprehensive theory or structure of explanation that explains everything in the world, from what subatomic particles do up to how biological systems function. There's holes in it, but it's still quite consistent and tends to cover most of the bases. There doesn't seem to be any room for anything that comes in from the outside there in that physical structure. Okay? That doesn't mean there isn't anything outside, only that we, or at least the scientists, don't believe there is anything. Interestingly, physicalism, or, I'm calling it incorrigible physicalism here, is a matter of faith, as much as religion is. You have to believe that ultimately everything will be explained in physical terms. Their main evidence for that, in fact, is the fact that they haven't seen any evidence of anything other than physical explanations. And so that suggests this old saying, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Think about that. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Okay? People forget that. Of course, those who want to defend free will, if that's all they had to go on, that wouldn't be much hope either, because we can change that saying to say, absence of evidence is not proof of existence either. Just because there's no evidence one way or the other doesn't mean that what you're believing in exists. So what we need is evidence. And what would count as evidence against causal closure? What would it look like? If our instruments can't reach outside and detect anything, because after all our instruments are physical, how do we do it? Well, we have to think about what something like that would look like. And it seemed to me that evidence of an outside causal influence in the physical world would be an event that happens or an effect that happens, and you trace the causes back, and instead of going all the way back to the Big Bang like everything else, all of a sudden it seems to have emerged out of thin air. You have effect, you have cause, you have nothing. Okay? I call these things truncated causal chains, which makes my professors very happy, but mystifies most people. In fact, such things as this happen all the time. Secular science ignores them, of course, for obvious reasons. It doesn't know what to make of them in the first place. They don't fit in. And if science acknowledged them, it would show that science's most treasured theories are missing some very important things about the universe. At the most general level, some of these things, examples, are, for those who believe in them, are spiritual experiences and miraculous events. Now, scientists will often dismiss these as mere anecdotes passed along by gullible people, and in fact, often the stories do turn out to be exaggerated or invented. But there remain many that are not so easily dismissed. These do constitute evidence of a sort, at least. But Christ was right about signs being useless as proof. Miracles alone will never suffice, but there is more, fortunately. Modern parapsychology, long dismissed by critics as pseudoscience, has grown ever more sophisticated to the point that even one of the most implacable skeptics, a guy named Ray Hyman, has recently acknowledged that some of the best science being done today is taking place in parapsychology labs. Experiments in those labs are showing that humans can, in fact, be aware at a fundamental level of events that have not yet happened, but which will happen at periods from milliseconds to seconds into the future. Other experiments show that humans can become consciously aware of events that will not happen for hours or even days into the future. Still other, many times repeated experiments, and many of these done under government auspices, show that humans can perceive and describe things to which they have no physical or sensory connection whatsoever. Things that are locked away from access or on the other side of the continent or the far side of the globe. These various experiments are not only well documented, but are being replicated repeatedly in independent labs around the world, even as I stand here speaking to you. They are replicable, which of course is one of the attacks skeptics have used in the past. I'm not going to go into these in any more detail because that's not what this talk is about. But what this evidence shows is that closure is a false assumption. And if we do away with closure, we thwart determinism in some measure and open the door to free will. To be sure, even if free will exists in the robust sense that I want it to or that I claim it does, that does not mean every choice we make has to be completely free, or even free at all. Determinism still exists, and there may be choices, apparent choices that we make, that we think we freely choose, but are really determined by our upbringing, our psychology, or by some chemical reaction deep inside our brains that we aren't aware of. But all that matters for agency is that at least some of our choices, the important ones, are truly free in the most robust sense. Okay, I'm going to lighten this up a little bit. Well, maybe not. I want to turn here briefly to Steinbeck's classic novel, East of Eden. The book is about the fundamental struggle between good and evil. It's a retelling of the Cain and Abel story in a modern setting. And the situation is there is a family, and you know the brothers struggle with each other. It seems apparent from the description here. And one of the brothers has an associate of Chinese ancestry. And many years in the past, they'd had a discussion about some biblical verses, and that made a profound effect on this fellow named Lee, is his name. In fact, it's the fourth chapter of Genesis, the Cain and Abel story, that brings it to bear. This is the crux of the book. This is what the whole theme of the book hinges on. So Lee is telling about what he's found in the intervening 10 years. He says, "The story bit deeply into me, and I went into it word for word. The more I thought about the story, the more profound it became to me. Then I compared the translations we have, and they were fairly close. There was only one place that bothered me. The King James Version says this. It is when Jehovah has asked Cain why he's angry. Jehovah says, 'If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee all be his into thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.' It was the 'thou shalt' that struck me, because it was a promise that Cain would conquer sin." He goes on. "Then I got a copy of the American Standard Bible. It was very new then, and it was different in this passage. It says, 'Do thou rule over him.' Now, this is very different. This is not a promise. It's an order. And I began to stew about it. I wondered what the original, what the original had to say. What the original word of the original author had been, that these very different translations could be made." Okay. The person he's having a conversation with, named Samuel, asked him, "I want to know why you were so interested." "Well, it seemed to me that the man who could conceive this great story would know exactly what he wanted to say, and there would be no confusion in this statement." Okay, Lee goes on to tell more of the story. It's very fun to read. He talks about how he went to the sages of his Chinese community in San Francisco and got four of these ancient Chinese wise men to try and answer the question. And so they sat down and engaged the services of a rabbi, and for 2 years they studied Hebrew just to answer this one question. So we've got these four old Chinese guys studying Hebrew. It's great. And he has them... Okay, struggling to answer this question. And then he says this further. "After 2 years, we felt that we would approach our 16 verses of the fourth chapter of Genesis." We could approach them. "My old gentleman felt that these words were very important too. 'Thou shalt' and 'do thou.' And this was the gold from our mining. 'Thou mayest.' 'Thou mayest rule over sin.' The old gentleman smiled and nodded and felt the years were well spent. It brought them out of their Chinese shells too, and right now they are studying Greek." "Don't you see," Lee cried, "the American Standard Translation orders men to triumph over sin, and you can call sin ignorance. The King James Translation makes a promise in 'thou shalt,' meaning that men will surely triumph over sin. But the Hebrew word, the word timshel, 'thou mayest,' that gives a choice. It might be the most important word in the world. That says the way is open. That throws it right back on a man. For if thou mayest, it is also true that thou mayest not. Don't you see? I've wanted to tell you this for a long time. I even anticipated your questions, and I am well prepared. Any writing which has influenced the thinking of the lives of innumerable people is important. Now, there are many millions in their sects and churches who feel the order, do thou, and throw their weight into obedience. And there are millions more who feel predestination in thou shalt. Nothing they may do can interfere with what will be. But thou mayest, why, that makes a man great. That gives him stature with the gods. For in his weakness and his filth, in his murder of his brother, Cain has still the great choice. He can choose his course and fight it through and win. Lee's voice was a chant of triumph. Adam said, do you believe that, Lee? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. It is easy, out of laziness, out of weakness, to throw oneself into the lap of deity, saying, I couldn't help it. The way was set. And I want to throw in here, the devil made me do it. But think of the glory of that choice. That makes a man a man. A cat has no choice. A bee must make honey. There's no godliness there. Of course, the burden of free will is a terrible one. Free will means we cannot shift the responsibility for our errors and sins anywhere else but on ourselves, though there are those who try. Choosing freely, we are forced to own the consequences of our free choices. But thankfully, free will also is a hopeful burden. There are those who would welcome the fully determined life. They're always happy to be able to say, it's somebody else's fault, not mine. But the flip side of being able to escape all blame for bad choices is that one also loses all credit or reward for making good ones. So why is a free will a pillar of my faith? Because without it, there can be no faith. Certainly, at the very least, no Mormon faith. Free will, if it is not a sufficient condition in the jargon of philosophy, it's not a sufficient condition for faith, it is absolutely a necessary condition for faith. Without it, we are nothing more than highly complicated automata on whom faith, whatever that would then mean, would be wasted. I want to end with one more quote from Steinbeck. Said Lee, I feel that I am a man, and I feel that a man is a very important thing, maybe more important than a star. This is not theology. I have no bent toward gods, but I have a new love for that glittering instrument, the human soul. It is a lovely and unique thing in the universe. It is always attacked and never destroyed because thou mayest. Thank you.
I told you so.